On Sunday evenings just now, we're studying St. Mark's Gospel together. Will you please turn to chapter 2? If you haven't got a Bible, just raise your hand. The stewards have them available for you. One over here, please. Any more who need a Bible, one down here. Please don't be embarrassed if you haven't got one. Another one down here. Thank you. Any more who need a Bible? One by the pillar here, thank you. Any upstairs? Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, reading right through to chapter 3, verse 6. And when he, Jesus that is, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about him, and he taught them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" but they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We'll study that a little later. Many centuries before Jesus came on earth, a very great thinker by name Socrates said this. He said, "If ever a perfectly good man appeared on earth, he would be murdered." Now that man had obviously thought through human nature and the world in which we live. Nevertheless, it remains a surprise to us. It comes as a shock that when Jesus went about doing good, almost immediately somebody began to plot his assassination. It seems quite extraordinary that the hands that had only done good, were pierced by nails to a cross within 3 years. And one of the most puzzling things that has got to be explained is how this lovely life came to such a terrible end so quickly. Now Mark's Gospel gives us the answer to this conundrum. And the passage I've just read tells you when that opposition came, who started it, how they opposed him, and most important of all, why. Because for the very same reasons, people are still opposing Jesus Christ. Now the answer to the question when is right at the beginning of his ministry. Within days or certainly weeks of him beginning to help people, there were others who began to hate him. And that's not too strong a word, because Jesus told us, "They hated me, they will hate you." And that's a very strong emotion. There were 3 particular occasions on which Jesus helped people in need. And yet these 3 very occasions were the points of the beginning of this terrible plot. Let's just look at them briefly. The first was the man who was paralyzed. I'm not going to go through the story. You've heard this since you were that high. You know the details. You've drawn pictures in Sunday school of the hole in the roof. However you've imagined that hole in the roof, or however you've imagined the damage and how it was put right afterwards, you know the details. It's a vivid picture, a crowded house, crowded street, people digging through probably brushwood and clay and letting a man down on a stretcher. You know the story. But there are 2 key words in the story. One is faith. And we notice what faith is from this story. It's not just accepting a creed. It's being absolutely determined to find Jesus. And it's being utterly confident that he's the one to help you. That's what faith is. But the other key word here is forgiveness. And that is the key word. Why did Jesus deal with his sins rather than his sickness? Was it just a case of seeing another need that the man was not aware of and simply doing the whole job at once? As a man in a hospital recently said to me, that he'd had 3 operations instead of 1, because when they operated they found 2 more things and they just decided to do running repairs on those 2, and he got 3 for the price of 1 on the National Health. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he just saying, "Well, I can see as well as this paralysis, you've got something else, let's just clear this up first and then we'll tackle the main thing"? No, there's something much deeper. This is not true in every case, but I believe in this man's case, his suffering and his sin were directly related. That is why Jesus dealt with it. He didn't deal with others in the same way. But psychologists will now tell us there's nothing difficult in imagining that paralysis can be brought on by wrongdoing and by guilt. And Jesus could always diagnose perfectly. That's what makes him a good doctor of people. And he saw straight through to the cause of this difficulty in this man's case. And he said, "Well, we better deal with the cause, not the symptoms." And he dealt with it straight away and said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then to prove that this was the real trouble, he said later, "Now to show you that I've dealt with that, I will now release him from the consequences of the cause." And he said, "Get up and take that stretcher home," and he did. Now the key factor here that caused the opposition was not the fact that he healed a paralyzed man, but the fact that he dealt with sins. In other words, if only Jesus had stayed with physical diseases, he would have been perfectly all right. If he had gone round the world just helping sick people to be better, the cross would never have happened. Why then didn't he just stay as a doctor? When he could heal people, surely that's a wonderful mission in life. Surely to heal sick people is one of the noblest things you could do. Why did he prejudice, indeed jeopardize, the ministry of healing by doing other things as well? Couldn't he leave the religious side alone? No, because Jesus came not to save people from sickness primarily, but to save them from sin. That's why he had the name he had. And he had to deal with this at whatever cost to himself. Now the second occasion when he helped a man and was hated for doing so was when he got a man at the customs, a crooked customs officer, as I mentioned this morning, and got him out of the job and got him straightened up and got his life upright and honest. Why should a man be hated for doing that? Well, I think we've got to look at two groups of people mentioned here and explain a little about them. First of all, I know that tax collectors will always be unpopular, even if they're honest, upright men. And if you are known as having no friends but among the tax collectors in the Inland Revenue, that will not help your public relations. But that is not the difficulty here. The word publican is even more misleading, because that now means something quite different. What was a tax collector? I want you to imagine that the Germans had won the Second World War and that Britain was now occupied by German troops and that they were doing here the kind of thing they did in Holland and Belgium and France and Denmark and Norway, and that in fact they imposed very heavy taxation to pay for their army and to pay for their empire and to pay for Berlin and all the Reichstag and its activities there. And supposing that they insisted that those taxes be collected not by Germans but by British people, and that anyone who would sell his soul sufficiently to do this for them would be given a plush office and allowed moreover to line his own pockets. In other words, provided the Germans got what they wanted, they wouldn't ask how much he took from the people. Now you begin to see the picture. These people were collaborators. These people would be called quislings today. Can you understand what it was like to make a friend of one of those? Can you imagine what it was like to be one of those and to be a social outcast and for the sake of money have cut yourself off from other people? Now it was because Jesus straightened out a man like that that he became unpopular. And as soon as he did so and called this man, who from collecting taxes became a man who collected stories about Jesus, and ultimately we got the Gospel of Matthew out of this man. Apart from the tax collectors and his friends within the trade, there was another group of people who tended to mix with them for the same reason that they were social outcasts. And the word sinner is a peculiar word in the Gospel. It doesn't mean everybody. Aren't we all sinners? Yes. But the word as they used it meant people who were in a state of excommunication from their local synagogue. They were people who were not allowed to go into the congregation. They were those who'd broken the laws of God, whether knowingly or unknowingly. They were those who just couldn't or wouldn't live up to the religious standards that were imposed by the preachers of the day. And so they were just untouchable. Now here were two groups of people you didn't catch in church on Sunday. Here were two groups of people who had a difficulty in mixing in ordinary society. Two groups are way out on the fringe. And therefore, because they were both outcasts, they tended to mix together. And dear old Matthew threw a party for them. Levi threw a party, and he invited them along, and Jesus was right in the middle of the party. The thing that upset others was that Jesus would mix with religious outcasts The first problem, as I've said already, with the paralytic was that Jesus would bother about sins. If only he stuck to healing, he'd have been all right. There would never have been a cross. And the other problem was that he would bother with sinners. If only he'd left them alone, as everybody else did, there would have been no cross. But then Jesus came to deal with sinners. And he came to deal with sins. The third story that seems to have brought this thing to a head and led to the direct plotting of his death within months of his beginning his ministry was the story of the man with the withered hand. Once again, there was nothing wrong with his healing. It was the time and the place that he did it. In other words, the religious leaders said there's a time and place for everything. And this was the wrong time and the wrong place. They were not disagreeing about his healing activity, whether they were glad that the man with the withered hand was now able to use it again or not, I don't know. I would imagine they weren't even glad because they probably didn't notice it. Or if they did, they hadn't feelings for him. But the point is, they said, Jesus, this is the wrong time, the wrong place. Well, what was wrong about it? Simply that they had developed a kind of attitude that I'm tempted to call the Sabbath Day Observance Society. Now, last Thursday I was speaking to a group of masters and boys at the Roman Catholic school up near my home. And I had a grand time talking with them about what I believed. They wanted to know, what makes you different from us? What do you believe? And I was very happy to tell them. But apparently they had had a week before, or a few weeks before, a Jewish rabbi speaking to them, and they were absolutely shattered, and I got the backwash from this. They had been told not to switch electric light switches on the Sabbath. They had been told not to cook meals on the Sabbath. They'd been told this, that, and the other. Mind you, they were very awe-inspired by a man who would switch on all his lights on Friday. Well, no, where are we? Yes, Friday afternoon, so that they would be on all day Saturday and ready for use, so that he wouldn't be involved in the work of doing that, which is jolly hard work, of course. And this was the kind of thing that they had been told. And they didn't believe or realize that there were still people who took their religion so seriously that the matter of switching on a light switch entered into it and became a wrong thing to do. Now, that is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's a perversion of it. It's not the religion that God taught them at Sinai. It's a perversion of it. And the trouble is that Jesus' religion and that one didn't mix. And one of their cardinal rules was this: you must not do anything on the Sabbath that you can do the day before or the day after. Now, if a man is dying, yes, you can do something for him, because that can't wait. But a man with a withered hand, he must have had it years. It could have been dealt with on the Friday. It could wait till the Sunday, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus went right ahead and did it. In other words, he was touching something that was very central to their religion, and they didn't like it one bit. Now, this passage tells us that because Jesus did things with sin, and because he did things with sinners, and because he did things with the Sabbath, that inevitably meant that people hated him to the point of wanting to kill him. Isn't it extraordinary that men can be so perverse that three occasions on which people were being helped became occasions for planning a judicial murder? It is a comment on our human nature that such things are possible. Now, who were these people who did it? Who were the people who had this reaction? Three groups are described, and I want to just outline them for you, because I want you to say, as I want me to say as I look at them, Lord, is it I? Can I see myself in a mirror here? The first group of people were the scribes. And the scribes were a group of professional religious people, a mixture of solicitors, magistrates, and teachers, and a few more other things rolled in. But their job was to give detailed guidance to people as to how they were to apply the laws of God. And the trouble is that there is always a market for such guidance. It's much easier to be told exactly what to do than have to work it out for yourself. It's much easier to have a book of rules and just look up paragraph 395, subsection A, and find out that you ought to do this or ought not to do that, than to walk with God in that kind of relationship where you must agonize through a decision on which he has not expressed himself clearly in the Word of God. Some questions are settled by the Bible. Many others are questions of application. I take a simple example, the matter of contraception, which is causing so much discussion and interest at the moment. How much nicer it is to have somebody who can just hand us out a document telling us exactly what we must do and when we must do it and what we must not do and when we must not do it and how often and so on. But what we are called to do is to work this question out in the light of God's teaching and in relationship with him, examining our motives and why, not just how, such a thing should be done or not done. Now, this is the kind of issue. And so they would go to a scribe in those days for a little encyclical for just them. They would say, what must I do about this and about that? The most ludicrous question, should I wear false teeth on the Sabbath? Is that carrying a burden? Yes, said the scribe, it is. May I use a safety pin in my clothes on the Sabbath? No, said the scribe. That's plowing or something. And I remember going out to Israel last year and seeing a kibbutz. And around the kibbutz, at a suitable interval, there were tall poles about 15 feet high with a wire stretched round the top of the poles. And I thought, well, that's a mighty big washing line. What is it? And the guide said, oh, this is an Orthodox kibbutz, and that marks the limit of the Sabbath day's journey. They may walk out to the wire, not an inch beyond it. This is not the religion of God. It is not the religion of Jesus Christ, equally clearly. Now, the scribes were those who gave out these little guidance, these little rules, these regulations. They tried to apply it all. But the problem was, the one thing a scribe couldn't deal with was a man who came and said, but I've broken it. He could tell you what not to do, but he couldn't do anything himself about you when you'd not done it or when you'd done it. And this was the problem. He could deal out righteousness by the barrel load, but he couldn't deal out forgiveness at all. Indeed, he thought no one could except God, which is true. I can't forgive you, you can't forgive me. Only God can. And so the scribes were people who stood for this. We will tell you what to do, but I'm sorry, if you don't do it, don't come to us. And Jesus stepped into that atmosphere, and the scribes were watching, and he said, son, I can deal with the wrong things you did. I'm concerned about your failures. I know that you have not done what you knew was right. Son, your sins are forgiven. These were the scribes, and the contrast between the scribes and Jesus was partly this, that they told people what was right, and Jesus said, I can deal with what is wrong. And since all of us have done wrong, Jesus can do more for us than any scribe. Now, the second group I want to mention are the Pharisees. They were a denomination of the Jews, a sect, if you like. They are not representatives of the Old Testament religion. And our Lord never once, to my knowledge, contradicted anything in the Old Testament or undid anything. He came to fulfill, not to destroy, the law and the prophets. And he said that not one jot or tittle would pass away from the Old Testament. Not one jot or tittle, while heaven and earth remained. The Pharisees' religion was not representative of the Old Testament. It was a perversion of it. Now, it began with the best will in the world. In the days of the Greeks and others who overran this little country of Israel or Palestine, call it what you will, there were those who brought in things which Jews had never done. The nude sports and the lewd theater of the Greeks came in. Other things came in, and Jewish young people were being led away into things that horrified their parents and grandparents. And the Pharisees began as a reaction to the growing worldliness of the people of God. Now, that was a right reaction in the beginning. They said this is not the way for the people of God to be behaving. And the word Pharisee means separator or separatist, one who stands apart. And in the beginning, these people must have started as a good group of those who said it's wrong to be doing this. We shouldn't be mixed up in this. We should step outside it. But alas, as with so many such protests, the pendulum swung, and it swung too far. And it went to the extreme where they got too far out altogether. And religion for them became so many thou shalt nots that it became an external thing and no longer an internal thing of life and joy and peace. And it became a more and more exclusive thing and more legalistic thing, until literally the Pharisees were as far out as you could get the other way, which is equally unbalanced. The more I see of life, the more I feel it's so difficult to stay in the center. It's so easy to get right into the world, it's so easy to get right out of it, but to stay in the world yet not of it is one of the most difficult balances for a Christian to strike. They got right out of it. And it's almost incredible what they did. Their righteousness, therefore, became self-righteousness. And that's a very offensive thing to God and to men. Well, now you see, they couldn't do anything about sinners. Just as the scribes couldn't do anything about sin and Jesus came right in and did something about it, the Pharisees couldn't do anything about sinners because they didn't know them. They didn't ever have them in their homes. They didn't ever mix with them. They didn't ever meet them. They would certainly never have eaten a meal. Never. You can't do anything without sinners if you're not prepared to talk to them, meet them, have a meal with them, get to know them. How can you? And so the Pharisees, respected as they were at a distance, were just not in touch with the very people who needed most help. And this was their problem. And Jesus again showed them up tremendously by just going in and having a meal because he was invited with a company of people who were religious outcasts. The Pharisees wouldn't touch them, but Jesus did. Just as last Sunday night we saw that Jesus would touch a leper, he will touch a spiritual leper as well as a physical one. Now the third group that comes in here is an interesting one. It's a group of politicians. And the only reason they're brought into it is this. The Pharisees and the scribes, having decided to do away with Jesus, had no power to do it. They couldn't do anything about sin. They couldn't do anything about sinners. They couldn't do anything about Jesus either. They couldn't do anything about the Savior. And so they had to get some political power. And the obvious people to make for were the Herodians. Now, without going into a lot of history and geography, Palestine was divided up into little areas. And over Galilee, the area of which I now speak, there reigned a man who came from one of the worst family trees you could imagine, a man called Herod. Like his father and grandfather, Herod was a man who was morally weak. It was the other Herod who had killed the babies in Bethlehem. And this line can be traced right back to no less a person than Esau. And Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And Herod was a puppet king that the Romans had put in, hoping that he would keep the peace for them. And because of the position they gave him, he tried to do it. But Herod could not stand two things. He could not stand rivals. Naturally, he was to keep the peace. And here was a popular leader in his own territory. And the other thing he couldn't stand were preachers. And down under his feet in the basement of his castle was a preacher called John the Baptist. And that man was there because he had criticized the moral relationships of Herod within his family. And every time that man sat down to a meal, underneath his feet was a preacher whom he dare not let loose. And it's interesting that the Pharisees made for their Herodians. You know, the most amazing coalitions take place when hatred is in people's hearts. It was so utterly contrary to their religion. They wouldn't touch the sinners, they wouldn't touch the tax collectors, and here they are touching the Herodians. Actually, when it came to the push, as we shall see, it wasn't the Pharisees and the Herodians who finally caused the cross. It was the Sadducees and the Romans. But even so, here are religious and political groups getting together. And it's not the last time those two groups have collaborated against Jesus Christ. Now I come to the third question. How? How did their opposition show itself? I don't want to spend much time on this, but I want to point out certain very important things. There is a progression of the opposition. It began in thought. It moved to word, and finally it became deed. Jesus said again and again that sin begins in the heart with thoughts. It will come out of the mouth in words, and then it becomes deeds. And sin covers all three. Crime only covers the third, or possibly in some cases of libel and slander, the second. But I can never be hauled into the court here in Guildford. I think I'm right in saying this, and I hope I am. I shall never be called into that court, into the dock, for my thoughts. But I could be for my words, and I certainly could be for my deeds. But then I go to the court for crime, not for sin. Sin is something that starts way deep down inside. Jesus said, have you ever wished anybody dead? Have you ever lost your temper with somebody? You're a murderer in God's sight. You may never have committed adultery, but have you ever thought of it? You're an adulterer in God's sight. The sin has begun. It may never have become word, though it may have become word in the form of a dirty joke or an angry word at somebody. But even if it never got as far as deed, it started. And this is exactly how the hatred of Jesus started. The first time they murmured in their hearts. They didn't say a thing, but Jesus knew what people thought. He knows what you think now. He knows what I'm thinking at this moment. And he looked at them and he said, you know, you're asking questions in your heart you ought never to ask. Then it moved to word and they began to complain. They spoke first to his disciples. Do you notice this? They tried to come around the back door. Finally they challenged him, and then they went out to plot his murder. But you see a progression of thought, and the warning is that if our thoughts ever are set against Jesus, this is likely to come out in our word and ultimately to become deeds. There is a dangerous beginning when we allow wrong thoughts to find a home. Now, there is nothing wrong in being tempted. It's when we harbor the temptation. A wrong picture may present itself to our minds, but we need to cut it off and not hang it on the walls of our imagination. That's when the temptation becomes sin. And as soon as we do that, sooner or later something will slip out in our speech that we never thought we could say. And sooner or later the word will become deed. You notice the progression. They began murmuring, they finished murdering. They began complaining, they finished by condemning the Son of God to death. I notice the progression through these various stories. Now let me come to the fourth and last question. Why? Why did they hate Jesus? You've got to hate a man an awful lot to want to kill him. Why did they hate him? Why? What are the reasons for it? And the answer is twofold. First, he challenged their authority. And when you've been put in charge of something, it's not very nice to have somebody come along and try and run it for you. This is one of the commonest irritations that happen. Well, it's maybe behind some of our chalk line disputes in industry, I wouldn't know. But it's behind an awful lot of our disagreements in life. One lady said to me, well, I'm never going back to that church. I've always run the flower stall at the bazaar. And look what they did this year. When you've been put in charge of something and then somebody else comes along and just quietly takes over, it's not very easy to accept it graciously. John the Baptist did. He said, he must increase and I must decrease, but not many of us are big enough to say that. And the Pharisees realized that they were now being told what to do. They who had always up till now been telling others what to do, now they saw their authority vanishing with the morning mist. Here was a man who was telling people different things. and things that would not mix with their own religion. And furthermore, when they challenged him, he always gave them such a clever answer, they couldn't say a thing. He used the Old Testament against them by quoting Abiathar, a case you'll find in the Old Testament. He used logic against them. And what would you say if somebody says, don't you think a doctor ought to be among the sick? There's no answer. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife? What can you say? If you say yes or no, you're wrong both times. These were brilliant answers. They were logical. They were unanswerable. He not only used the Old Testament scripture against them and logic against them, he used conscience against them. He said, is it right to do good or to do harm? That was an appeal to their conscience. He used demonstration and experiment against them and said, all right, if you don't think I've forgiven this man, get up and walk and show them. Now, when you're up against a man who can tie you in knots and answer your challenge with a statement that you just cannot criticize or answer yourself, you're in real trouble. They realized that he would destroy their religion, and that was absolutely true. And this came up over the matter of fasting. Now let us be quite sure of this, that Jesus expected us to fast. It is part of the Christian life to fast. When Jesus spoke to his followers, he said, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. When you pray, don't let anyone see. When you fast, don't let anyone know. He didn't say if you fast or if you pray or if you give. He said when you do these things. But having said that, he did not fast, nor his disciples, just because there was a public or official fast on. And the time came when everybody else was fasting and they were not. So they came along and said, you're not towing the line, you're not fitting in with our religious practice. It's Lent, you should be doing without chocolates. And Jesus said, fasting has got to be real. It's got to correspond with inner thoughts and feelings. It's got to express reality. And for these people, fasting would be the most inappropriate thing. And in fact, he was quoting their own rules against them, because one of the scribal rules was this, that if you just got married or if you were a guest at a wedding, then you needn't fast. They let people off at a wedding. And Jesus said, these disciples feel as if they're at a wedding, they've got me. They're excited, they're happy, they're joyful. They've got everything to live for. They should be feasting, not fasting. It would be most inappropriate for them to fast. There will come occasions when they should fast, and they will. But it's not appropriate now. In other words, religion no longer is a matter of imposed rules from the outside, but expressed intention from the inside. In other words, we're not going to tell you, you must fast from now till next week. What we are saying is this, there are experiences and circumstances in which you and I should fast. There are needs, spiritual needs that we have for guidance, for strength in decision, which will require us to fast. There are problems in other people's lives which will not be dealt with except by fasting and praying. But this is something that comes out of the need. It doesn't get imposed from the outside. It's real because it's inside. And then Jesus said this, my religion is new and yours is old. And you can't mix the two. Now he could hardly have told them more plainly that if anybody accepted his religion, they would have to leave theirs. And as always, he used two very homely illustrations. He said, you don't patch some clothes. By the way, you can tell a lot about the background of Jesus' home from his incidental speech. It was a home in which they had to patch clothes frequently. And he said, if you put a piece of unshrunk cloth on old shrunken cloth, then as soon as the rain comes and it gets wet, it'll pull and it'll tear the old. And likewise, he used an illustration of new wine in old wineskins. In other words, he was saying, my religion will not mix with yours. We can't combine, we can't unite these two religions. They will burst. Something will rip. And therefore, we've got to start all over again and discover real religion. We can't just add what I'm teaching onto what you teach. That's the thing we need to remember. We all have our traditions. We all grow up with things that we've always done. There are two reasons for not doing anything that the minister suggests in a church. One is that we've done it before and it didn't work. And the other is we've never done it before and it won't work. And these are the two reasons brought up again and again. We're all creatures of the old wineskin. We've all developed ways of doing things. Ah, well, we Baptists do it this way, you know, and so on. We've all got our wineskins. We've all got our shrunken cloth. And sometimes Jesus comes to us and he says, I've got something new and dynamic. It'll break open your form of worship. It'll not be at 11 and 6:30 p.m. It'll be something quite new, it'll be something quite dynamic. It might not be in a Gothic type building, or at least a building with Gothic arches to the windows. It might be something quite new. And you can't go on adding my religion to yours, my word to your traditions. It's all or nothing. You follow me and drop the rest. Now, they didn't like that. It challenged their authority, and frankly, they would be out of business. Now, the second and last thing I want to say tonight is this. The other reason why they hated this man was his claim to his own authority. By what authority did a man who didn't even have reverend in front of his name, rabbi to them, by what authority did a man who hadn't been qualified theologically, by what authority did a man from nowhere, a carpenter from Nazareth, a working man who's never been trained in a university, by what authority does this man come and tell us that he's starting a religion, a new religion that won't mix with ours? By what authority? The answer is by his own authority. And he refers to himself in five ways, any one of which is an incredible thing. First of all, he says, I am the forgiver of sins. And you know, they came within an inch of the truth. They said, but only God can forgive sins. Why could they not have just stepped another inch and said, it must be God, that man standing there? Why did they come so near and yet fall so far short of the truth? They said, only God can do that. And Jesus said, well, I'll prove to you I've done it. Look, get up and walk. And he proved that he'd done it. Why could their silly minds not see that the next logical step was God was in Christ? Why could they not see it? But he did it in his own name because he was God. And they said, blasphemy. For a man to call himself God is blasphemy. And according to God's own law, the punishment for blasphemy was capital punishment, and he had to die. It was the worst crime in the book. Now, this is the question still facing men and women. You cannot have Jesus as a great man. You can't have him as a preacher or a teacher and a healer and say he was a good man, follow him. Because either he was the greatest blasphemer in history or he was God. You cannot just have Jesus as a great man. You must either decide he was wrong and deserved to die as a blasphemer, or he was right and he was God. You can't have it both ways, and there's no other way. He said, I'm the forgiver of sin. He said, I am the physician of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you except a GP or a man in a hospital. But you know what the word physician means or meant to those people then? They that are sick have no need of a physician. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, looking out on a nation full of evil, disobedient people, said, is there no physician? Is there no physician to come and heal us from our sins? Is there no physician to come and take disobedient and put them straight? Is there no physician? And when Jesus said, they that are sick don't need a physician, he was claiming far more than to be a doctor. He was saying, I am God's physician, sent to put you right. Third thing he called himself was the bridegroom. He said, they don't fast because I'm the bridegroom. What is he saying? Is he just using a picture of a wedding? No, much, much more. All through the Old Testament, God says, I am the bridegroom of Israel. Israel is my bride. I am the bridegroom. And here's Jesus saying they've got the bridegroom now. What a claim. This is now the third time he's claiming to be on the heavenward side of reality. Fourth, He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. What does he mean? He says this, I made the Sabbath laws, I can remake them, I can override them, and I will do so. You see, the only person who can override laws is the one who makes them. The only person who can alter the school timetable is the headmaster. And when Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I make the rules for Sabbath observance, he's claiming to be the one who gave the Sabbath law at Sinai. And the fifth thing he says is this, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That's a delightfully ambiguous title, but to those who have faith and look at it closely, they see far more than just a human being in it. They see a divine being. I know that Son of Man is used throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, as simply a phrase, human being. Son of Man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, we know it means a human being. But there is one passage in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel where Daniel looks into the future and he sees someone coming down with clouds from heaven to have an everlasting dominion and kingdom. And he says, I saw in the clouds of heaven one like a Son of Man. By the time Jesus came, the word Son of Man had this double meaning. And some at any rate saw in it the one who was coming from heaven to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. Five times in just these incidents, Jesus is saying, I'm God if you've got eyes to see. I'm God if you'll only open your understanding. I'm God if you'll only believe. I am the one who forgives sins. I am the one who heals sinners. I am the one who is the bridegroom of Israel. I am the Lord of all the laws that God gave. And I am the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. When Jesus said those five things, he signed his death warrant. And the reason why the symbol of Christianity is not a stretcher or a red cross on a white background, but broken bread and poured out wine, is simply that Jesus was a savior and not just a healer. It's because he did want to die, or rather knew that he ought to. It's because from the very beginning of his ministry he realized perfectly well that if he did what God had told him to do, he'd finish on a cross. It's because of that that he was able ultimately to help sinners with their sins today. You see, if Jesus had not gone to the cross, if he had just lived out his life in Palestine, preaching and teaching and healing, wandering the dusty lanes of Galilee, helping people, then he could not be helping me and he could not be helping you tonight. Please don't come to the Holy Communion at the end of this service unless you come as a sinner, needing a doctor, needing a physician, unless you come as the bride of Christ. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and for her life he died. Come as the bride comes to a bridegroom, looking forward to the wedding reception, which we shall enjoy in heaven. Come to one who was Son of Man, for that bread represents his body, and that wine represents his blood, real body, real blood. And yet the Son of Man, who is going to come again with the clouds of heaven, and we shall see him. And we shall recognize him by the nail prints in his hands. Come to this communion service, to one who is Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of your Sunday, Lord of your Monday, Lord of your Tuesday, Lord of all the laws that were ever made, the Lord who is to govern and to rule your life. Come to this communion as those who realize that their greatest need is to have someone say, Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our religion may never become a barrier to Jesus Christ. We pray that you will examine the thoughts of our hearts, the words of our lips and the deeds of our lives before we come, and that we may come in love and charity with our neighbors, that we may come as those who seek the grace of forgiveness, that we may come as those who recognize that our sins led to the cross of Jesus Christ, as those who plead nothing but his body and his blood. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.